Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The reading is found on page 986 of the Pew Bibles. Hear God's word, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." What is going on there? Jesus goes to his hometown and they reject him. He's ignored at best, mocked at worst. We have this strange postscript: "He could do no mighty work there." What do you mean he could do no mighty work there? Shouldn't it say he did no mighty work there? What is happening in this odd passage? Well, in order to understand what's going on in his rejection in his hometown, we need to understand, first of all, that Jesus' mission, his mission to his hometown, is a jubilee mission. And we're not talking about a dessert made with cherries here. We're talking about a festival commanded in the Old Testament, where in every 50 years, there would be a return of all the land to its ancestral holding. We need to read about this in order to understand it. If you will, please turn with me back into the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 25. This is on page 121 of your Pew Bibles. We read this in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 16. "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Very concrete instructions. Legal instructions, property law is at stake here. Every 50th year, the land is to return to the families of Israel to whom it was originally given. That means that every property sale that takes place is a temporary one. It only lasts for a few years. Thus, the instructions on the price of a piece of land being according to how many years are left until Jubilee, until the time when every piece of land goes back to its original owner. And then we read these things a little bit later in the chapter, verses 23 and following. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of the villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. If any one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. The key here is the idea that the land belongs to God, and that his people do not genuinely, permanently, fundamentally own the land, even when they buy it and sell it to one another. The land belongs to God, and all of his people are strangers and sojourners with God in that land. The law is a way of making sure that justice is done, that the poor do not go without forever. It is also a time, as we read in the first part of that chapter, of return to one's hometown. You shall return to your hometown. The laws concern Jubilee in the Old Testament are fulfilled, in a sense, when Jesus comes to his own hometown, because he brings rest and he brings redemption. We see a relationship in the Old Testament between the idea of Jubilee and the idea of Sabbath. They're linked. Going together are the ideas of rest, of worship, dedication to God, possession of the land as God's gift, celebration of freedom after slavery. After however many years, poor people forced to sell their land in order to survive receive it back. They don't have to pay for it. They receive it back. Celebration of freedom after slavery. And there are so many events in the Old Testament that speak about this idea. Creation rest, when God rests from his labors after making the world and everything in it. Noah's sacrifices. How many clean animals does he bring onto the ark? Seven of each kind. Well, if you do the math, that's three breeding pairs and one seventh wheel, so to speak. After he gets off the ark, what does he do with that seventh animal? Every clean animal, the seventh animal, is sacrificed. Dedication to God. The fourth commandment. In the Exodus account, the fourth commandment calls us back to remember creation. In the Deuteronomy account, the most significant change in the two accounts, the Deuteronomy account calls us to remember redemption, God bringing his people out of Egypt. The idea of a promised land, a place for rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. And much later on in the Old Testament, as we read the prophets speaking of a return from exile, this is wonderfully encapsulated in a passage I'll read in a moment from Zechariah. We come across the phrase with startling frequency, each under his own vine. There's a promise that when God's people return from exile, everyone will be able to rest in his own land possession. These are Jubilee promises and Sabbath promises. And we see that the deliverers of the Old Testament also are bringers of rest, are in some sense bringers of Jubilee. Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, Joshua as his successor, bringing them into the promised land. The judges, when they rise up to defend Israel from her enemies, they bring peace for a time when God's people return to him. David driving out the Philistines, unifying the kingdom. Solomon, well, he's a good example. His name means the man of peace. It was the most prosperous time of Israel's history. And then, as I mentioned before, this passage in Zechariah chapter 3, this beautiful promise. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. There's a promise once more, almost at the very end of the Old Testament and the very end of the history recorded in the Old Testament, that there will be a rest, a possession of the land. There will be an enjoyment of God's goodness to his people. Perhaps the most amazing, or perhaps the most startling thing about the idea of Jubilee in the Old Testament is that though it was carefully commanded, though it was carefully drawn out, and though image after image of God's salvation takes the form of rest, release, kindness to the poor, Jubilee was never celebrated in Israel or Judah. Never once. We have no record at all of Jubilee being obeyed, of Jubilee being celebrated. Jubilee will have to wait for the Redeemer, for the branch. We see in this passage in Mark, Jubilee, emancipation, freedom for the prisoners, and hometown going together. If anyone should be receptive to Jesus' work and mission, it should be Galilee, and it should be his family. Luke records the same instance at greater length in chapter 4. So he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And this is chapter 4, verses 16 and following. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now listen for the Jubilee promise from Isaiah, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus has come to do. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Same instance. Jesus comes bringing the good news of God's acceptable year, of the long-awaited Jubilee to Israel. We see their reaction. Again, it's the same kind of reaction described at greater length a few verses later in Luke 4, verses 24 and following. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, outside of Israel, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This is not the welcome wagon. This is not a people who are accepting the gospel of Jubilee, the gospel of God's acceptable year. Second, consider the setting. Jesus is in his hometown. What has he been doing up to this point? We've seen him in earlier chapters of Mark, and the same events are recorded in Matthew and in Luke. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. He's been forgiving sins. These are not treasonable offenses. Jesus comes to his hometown with his disciples and teaches in the local synagogue. But the people who hear are surprised. Say, hey, we know this guy. This is Jesus from the block. We know this guy. We know his brothers and his sister. They're surprised and offended at him. They wonder aloud where he gained his wisdom and his miraculous works. Why? Why the wonder? Why the head scratching? They are sure that they know him already. They're sure that they know Jesus thoroughly already. And Mark records for us three results. Three results of this rejection. First of all, Jesus' pronouncement. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house. They're all ways of saying the same thing. Everywhere a prophet goes, he's honored, except when he comes to his hometown. What's the conclusion? What does Mark want us to learn from this? Something very basic. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus describes himself as a prophet. It's easy for us to think, I believe, of Jesus as a priest, because we have in our minds always the crucifixion, his offering himself up as an atonement, as a sacrifice for our sins. Perhaps it's also easy to think of Jesus as a king, because we look at the history of the church in Acts and later. We often forget that when Jesus walked about on the earth, he was known to most people as a prophet. He has words to speak from God. He has news to preach, news to bring from God. Second, the second reaction that we read of is that Jesus can do no miracle among them. Mark notes, except some healing. If I met someone who couldn't do miracles except some healings, I think I'd still be impressed. But he could do no mighty work among them. He could do no miracle among them. Why is that? This is the Son of God, right? But remember that the power that Jesus has, the power by which he does what he does, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' power comes from the Holy Spirit poured out on him at his baptism. And where the Holy Spirit is clearly not wanted, the Holy Spirit does not grant mighty works and miracles. And thirdly, perhaps most remarkable, is the fact that Mark records that Jesus was amazed. He wondered, he marveled at their unbelief. It's the same way that he describes the reaction of people to Jesus' miracles. They marveled, they wondered, they were amazed. And here we see the table turned. Jesus is amazed at them. He's amazed at their unbelief. Why? Because in the face of the real Jesus, unbelief is more amazing than faith. Unbelief is more remarkable and strange than faith. Thirdly, to bring these things together, consider that Jesus has no hometown here, and neither do his people. The preacher of the Jubilee is not believed in his hometown. This is a recipe for misery. We live in an age that is probably like no other has been, mobile. Most of us in this room, I'm going to venture, were not born in Cambridge. Perhaps none of us were born in Cambridge. Most of us have moved from state to state or from country to country at one time or another. We are a mobile people, but we maintain our contacts, our families, our friends over great geographical distances. In Jesus' day, there was no such thing as long distance. There were no free minutes on your cell phone in the evening. For Jesus to be rejected in his hometown is to be rejected indeed. Home is where you are welcome. Home is where you are defined. People know who you are in your hometown, even if they don't know who you are elsewhere. And this is especially true in an ancient village. And home is no longer home for Jesus the Christ. Jesus' rejection, however, works for our acceptance, not by the people of Nazareth, but by God. We read about this in what's been called at times the Gospel of Isaiah, in chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But we come to know that this one who is despised and rejected by men is the one, the only one who can reconcile us with God. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He applies this to himself. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, the writer says, "Jesus also, that he might sanctify or make holy the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." It's paradoxical. It's truth standing on its head to get attention. G.K. Chesterton put it very nicely. In order to make the people holy, the sacrifice should go on within the people, inside the gates, inside the camp. But instead, to make the people holy, the sacrifice goes on outside. The sacrifice is rejected. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul looks at the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant with these words in verse 11 and following. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Jesus' rejection results in our acceptance. Jesus' becoming sin on our behalf means that we are righteous in God's eyes. Though they hear him and see his miracles, the people at home can't get past the Jesus they think they know. They have formulas to describe and contain people. How do you know who someone is? Well, you know his parents, don't you? And you know his brothers and sisters. You know what he does for a living. Do we have formulas for people? Do we have ways of labeling and disposing of those around us? He's a so-and-so. She's a this. She's from there. He's from there. How do we dispose of people? How do we excuse ourselves from dealing with people? How do we excuse ourselves from dealing with the most important person we'll ever face, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he a relic of the Middle Ages? Is he something to be forgotten, pushed behind us, a slaughterhouse religion, which we don't need to deal with anymore? The Son of God is here, working miracles through the power of the Spirit. The people are faced with either giving up their ideas about Jesus or giving up the Son of God. And they choose, it appears, to give up the Son of God. It's pride. It's idolatry. You who follow Jesus are not welcome in your hometown during Jubilee. And this is Jubilee. The saints of the Old Covenant had no home. The writer of Hebrews, in the middle of the famous faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, having listed so many mighty people in the Old Testament who endured great hardship, says in chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed." What's their confession of faith? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If we will cling to the world we are in, God will let us go back to it. But the world and its lusts are perishing. To return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are called to set our eyes, to set our minds and hearts on the true city to which we belong. Not our hometowns here. That does not mean that we need to leave our hometowns. God places us where he places us. He puts us in the families and relationships that he chooses to give us. And he calls us to serve him in those places. But we are called at all times to keep our hearts fixed on our real city, on our real hometown. Not only the saints of the Old Covenant, but the apostles of the New Covenant, of the New Testament, found themselves unwelcome or persecuted time and again. We read about this in Acts 8 in Jerusalem. After a short period of peace after Pentecost, God's people find themselves under persecution. And they flee, people who probably had lived their whole lives in Jerusalem and in the villages around it, find themselves at times going to far off lands. Later on, we read about Paul in Antioch in the region of Pisidia, also driven out by the authorities in place there. But what is the result? Does that mean that they are failures? Does that mean that these things came to an end? No. They're driven to a new place each time to serve in a new place. And you may find yourself driven to new places. But this crisis, this displacement, always leads to an opportunity for fruit to be born by Jesus' people. Jesus' people are ultimately not welcome in any earthly home or in any earthly relationship. We must be willing to leave them behind, to give them up for the sake of God. By rights, the earth is the Lord's. As we read the New Testament, especially as I read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I gain the impression that the people in the Corinthian church had a very healthy sense that since Jesus came, nothing is the same, that the earth belongs to the Lord, that everything is now the kingdom of God. But they very easily forgot that that kingdom is still invisible, that though Christ reigns over all things, we have not yet seen his reign, and that they must live as pilgrims in the earth. Believers follow Jesus by proclaiming Jubilee, by proclaiming the Jubilee kingdom, and by the power of the Holy Spirit living Jubilee out. Do you remember what Jesus said? The quotations, wonderful quotation from Isaiah. What are the things that he says the Spirit of the Lord has empowered him to proclaim? Preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may we live out these promises as well as proclaim them. We are more homeless than the homeless. But to sustain us, God gives us happiness. He doesn't call us to put on our black cloaks and hit ourselves in the head. That's not the kind of life of dour endurance that he calls us to. He gives us joy in suffering. He gives us joy outside of our hometown. But don't get comfortable. I know you're all sitting on hard wooden pews. Don't get comfortable. Expect to be an outsider until the kingdom is revealed. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 18 and following, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Our hometown has not yet been revealed. Our hometown is unseen, and we must depend on God for strength, on God for our identity. We do this by prayer. We do this by talking to him, by listening to him. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we follow the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our hometown is real, and for now our task is to bless the outlands with the gospel in witness and in kindness. Do you know Jesus? There's a difference between thinking that we know him and really knowing him. Almost everyone who has heard of Jesus has an opinion about him. It may be minimal. It may be, as I mentioned before, something that we very easily relegate to another age. Jesus was worshipped for a long time by a lot of people in the West and certain parts of the Middle East, but he's like any other religious figure. He doesn't really have anything to do with me or with the world we live in. Jesus may be your self-conscious enemy or the self-conscious enemy of the people around you. Almost everyone who has heard of Jesus has some sort of idea about him, has some sort of formula to describe him and encapsulate him, and I include us. We come up with our ideas about Jesus in part in order to put him on the shelf. Christians have views of Jesus which are sometimes just as impersonal as the world's view. He is the way we get our forgiveness, and then we're done. He is someone who needs to clean us up, and then we can go on our merry way. We must get to know him. We must know this Lord who comes to proclaim Jubilee and who is rejected by his own people. We must know him. He will surprise us at times, the way we see him working in our lives, in the lives of those around us. And if we are open to it, he will change our understanding. We will understand old truths again, afresh. We will understand what new experiences are and how they teach us Christ. We must study the scriptures. We must learn from others. The questions that we have answers. Do you doubt the Lord? Do you doubt Jesus and his proclamation of who he is and what he came to do? Solve those doubts. There's a way of using the word agnostic in our society that I don't think is entirely accurate. You talk to somebody and you ask them what they believe about God or if they believe in God. And they say, well, I don't know, I'm an agnostic. Well, that used to be a technical term. It used to be a philosophical school. And it meant someone who believes that it is not possible to know whether there is a God. Now we've collapsed it to simply mean someone who isn't sure if there's a God. Well, the old philosophers wouldn't be satisfied with that. They'd say, you don't know? Well, try to figure it out. Try to find out if there is a God. That's not agnosticism. It's comfortable ignorance. If we doubt, and Christians doubt, and unbelievers doubt, pay attention to this person that we're talking about. Pay attention to him. He will strengthen your faith. If we want to see the Spirit work in and around us, we must be willing to learn, to set aside our ideas, and pay attention to the Jesus who preaches Jubilee. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we honor you and we thank you that you came to preach release to the captives and sight to the blind and the acceptable year of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to live that Jubilee out. We bring honor to your name that the promised rest has come through you, through your work on earth, through your death on our behalf, through your resurrection and your ascension to reign. And we praise you that you reign over all things for the sake of your church. And now, Lord, grant that we would be a people whose hometown is heaven, whose life is rest in you and work through your strength. In your name, amen.